Take your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 24. I must confess, I keep asking the Lord if I can start covering a chapter at a time, if we could not get too bogged down. But as I studied this week, I came to the conclusion this chapter is very, very important. And when we first started on this long journey, some of you, I think we might have been, we've been traveling in Exodus longer than the Israelites, maybe. We talked about this as being an epic adventure, a great story. There have been a lot of dramatic moments. I think about the burning bush, the 10 plagues. We've seen the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the 10 commandments. And that's really just the highlights of the many things that we've already looked at. But no scene, I don't believe, is any more dramatic than what we see right here in the beginning of chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. And that is when God confirms His covenant with the children of Israel. Now, for the last three chapters, God has been giving His special, His chosen people, His law, His demands on their life in the form of a covenant. And that would not be uncommon in those days. And when I started thinking about, let's see if I can just fast forward, if I can just speed along this, and we've talked about some of these things already many times, but I realize, and I'm just going to give you the end before we get started, is the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 bases his entire argument on whether or not Jesus Christ can be our blood sacrifice based on this covenant and how that it is consummated. And we'll get there, but I want you to know this is very, very important. Now, it's not exciting. The walls of the water are not in this one. You know, hail raining down is not in this. And if we're not careful, we can get tripped up and bogged down too much. But let's see what God has for us here. Don't get distracted. We're talking about God as Israel's deliverer. And it was right then for the children of Israel to honor Him as their Lord. I don't believe in lordship salvation. That is to say that somebody is not immediately make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life in every area and aspect of their life when they get saved. There'd be no such thing as practical sanctification, progressive sanctification, if that were true. But I do believe that as you mature, as you grow, the Lord should be not only your Savior, but the Lord of your life. And as you grow and mature, there are more areas and you become more sensitive. And so we ought to treat Him with the respect and reverence that He deserves, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. Exodus 24, we see that God was their God. They were His people. Now, I want to make it clear that Israel is not the church. The church isn't Israel. That's very important. You say, I hear that all the time. What does that matter? I'm not going to get in bogged down into that, but it's very important, especially when you start talking about end times and eschatological things and prophecies and who are the prophecies for. But I do believe that so often the children of Israel as a nation represents the New Testament believer. It's a picture. It's we are not Israel, all right? Let's go ahead and read the first eight verses together. I want to get a bigger picture than just going one by one. Verse 1 of chapter 24, and He said unto Moses, he being God, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Boy, you hear those names and you're just expecting something bad to happen, aren't you? And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, in order for any covenant to be established, it had to be what we would say confirmed, okay? And so this is exactly what is happening in Exodus 24. Now, Exodus 20 through 23 really sets the terms of the covenant. Chapter 24 describes how it was ratified. Don't we do the same thing? Oftentimes in marriage, you'll have the officiant talking to the groom and the bride, and they ask a question, will you take this person to be your lawfully wedded wife? And if they do, they say, I will. And then later, they say, I'm going to do these things. I'll honor you and respect you and buy a lot of shoes for you, right? So, but then they're confirmed. They first of all, they agree to it. Yes, I'm going to do this. And then they exchange vows, and then it's consummated. How do we in America consummate the marriage? With a kiss, right? I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride. Am I wrong here? Okay, I'm just making sure. And so the Israelites here had gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God had been speaking to the nation in general up to this point, but now he is going to speak directly to Moses. And we talked about that as him being the mediator. Verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And so the confirmation of the covenant is a solemn occasion. They were coming together. It wasn't just everybody doing what's right in their own mind. We think of Colossians where it says that everything is done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians. And so Moses goes up to meet with God. And this is not the first time he's done that. We've seen him go up and talk to God many times. It's difficult to keep track how many times that he had gone up and gone back. And we had talked about him being the mediator, the man that walked for God and to man back and forth. And whenever Moses went up to the mountain, what did he do as a mediator? He represented the people before God. And when he came down and talked to the people, he would represent God to the people. But this time, he had some company. His brother Aaron was with him. Now Aaron is the father of the priests, the priestly line. And he was also father of Nadab and Abihu, which would later be killed for offering strange fire. And we're not going to get into that today, but you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10. But also 70 of Israel's elders, I think probably the same men that were chosen back in chapter 18 when Moses appointed the elders to help him govern Israel, these men represented the various tribes of Israel. So together, they all approach God for what? Worship. He says you worship afar off. But they were not allowed to get too close to God. God made it clear that it was just a very holy thing to approach an awesome and holy God. Most of the people were not even allowed to go up to the mountain at all. Their priests and elders were allowed to go part of the way, but even then, they had limited access. God told them to keep their distance. Remember, we talked about this before. We said that the old covenant was really to keep people away from God because of his holiness, and the new covenant allowed us to be close to God, not because of our holiness, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ's holiness. It was only the mediator, only the Lord, or excuse me, only Moses that was permitted to draw near to God. Just like all the other times, this is a reminder of God's holiness. He was teaching his people to recognize and respond appropriately to God's holiness. And my friends, God is no different today. He is an awesome and he is a holy God, even to this day. And we can only come close to him in the way that he appoints. Now, back then, how did they approach God? Through the priests? Through the prophet Moses? But today we come only one way, through the mediator that God has given us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That is how we have access to God. That is how we can draw nigh to him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we gain access to God. No one else can go on our behalf as far as they can't go to God for us like a mediator. There's no man on earth that you can go to that has more access to God than you do. As a pastor, if you're doing funerals or if somebody knows that you're in ministry, it's not uncommon for someone to come and say, "Will you pray for this?" Now listen, I don't mind praying, especially I've given you prayer requests asking you to pray this morning. But I've asked people sometimes, I said, "Have you prayed for this?" "Oh, no. Listen, I know you got God's ear. Now, listen, I hope that I'm in a place where God can hear me, okay? But I don't have any more special access to God than what you have. And you can come to the throne of grace just the same as I can." Now, it's not wrong to share prayer requests, but not because you think somebody has a corner on God, but because you want many saints approaching the throne of God on your behalf. There's a difference there. And so when we meet with God, part of what we're doing is worshiping God, finding worth in God. That's why I believe daily devotions are so important. It is a daily reminder that God is worthy of our worship. What is it to worship? I believe it's to come into his presence. You praise him. Isn't that what the children of Israel, priests, and the elders did? When it talks about them going to worship afar off, that idea of worship specifically carries the idea of bowing low before someone. You get the idea of somebody being on their knees almost and you know, but it's not in the sarcastic way that we would think of somebody just bowing down and saying, "Oh, yes." No. This was true worship where they bowed down low because they realized in comparison to God who they were. There's a humility that is found in worship. So Exodus 24 is a fulfillment of the promise that God had given. And to confirm the covenant, God's people together for this solemn assembly, and they met at the mountain to worship God and really to behold his glory. You remember before the thunder and the lightning, they were scared and they said, "Moses, you go. And they realized that it is a scary thing to fall into the hands of an angry God we hear, right? They understood that. And when you understand the holiness of God, you will understand that he deserves our all. He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. Look at the beginning of verse 3, if you will. It says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgment," or judgments, excuse me. The two ideas of all the words and all the judgments, I think, are significant. The words here refer specifically to the Ten Commandments. If you go back to Exodus 20, verse 1, I'm not going to have you turn there, but the Bible introduces the Ten Commandments by saying, "And God spake these words." It's the same. The judgments are what we would call the Book of the Covenant. It doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments, but to the practical applications that followed. And they would need to be able to judge whether or not this was accurate in carrying out the Ten Commandments. You remember, as we went through the Book of the Covenant, we said, listen, this is a fuller explanation of the First Commandment. This is a fuller explanation of the Second Commandment, and third, and fourth, and so on. And it was God giving practical application so that the Israelites could give judgment as to whether or not the law was being kept or not. So here we see Moses, I believe, reading not only the Ten Commandments, but he is reading the Book of the Covenant, those next Exodus chapters 21 through 23. What do you say in verse 4? In verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words. And in verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning. So what did Moses write down? Everything that God had told him. He wrote down the Ten Commandments. He writes down Exodus, really, 19 through 23 is what it's referring to here. He's writing inspired Scripture. In a sense, this is one of the occasions in our Bible where God dictated what he wanted written down. The Israelites didn't simply rely on oral tradition given from generation to generation until somebody decided to write it down, and it's all fanciful and it's not really fact-filled. It's just whatever traditions and superstitions they had. That's not what happened at all. Whenever God said something important, they would put it in writing so it would never be forgotten. Which is why we still have it today. You say, what's the big deal? So we wrote it down. I'm going to tell you, there is a line of teaching that says it's just oral tradition. As a matter of fact, Moses didn't even write it. It was handed down, and not even one person wrote it. It was given, and I don't remember the initials and the alphabet soup that's out there, but three or four different guys at different times wrote it down, and they just put it together. And listen, anyone that presupposes that all we have is oral tradition that was written down years or centuries later is very sadly mistaken. Because right here, the Bible is clear. Moses heard and he repeated to all the people what God had said, and then he wrote it down, and then what did he do? He read it back to them again. The Bible said that after offering sacrifices, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that he took the Book of the Covenant and he read it in the audience of the people. He read what they wrote, what he wrote down. And what is he saying? He's kind of reading it out and saying, hey, is there any difference between when I told you this earlier and what I'm telling you now? He was basically saying, I've written it down so that we are all in agreement. And that's really where we get, in verse 7, is where we get the name for the Book of the Covenant. In chapter 24, it says, and he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And what do? They agreed once again, all that the Lord has said will we do. And they added something this time, and be obedient. All right. So Moses says, I believe, not only to confirm, he rereads it, or he retells it. He says it, he writes it down, and then he proclaims it again. But I think there's a principle in there that we need. And that is, we need to be constantly challenged by God's word. You don't ever hear it just one time, and you're set for life. You read it, I got it. Isn't it interesting? I don't know about how you are, but when I'm reading through and if I've studied a passage or maybe something I've heard preached on, and especially when you're talking about maybe in the Old Testament or some of the prophets, and you run across a very familiar verse, it's like your mind just dwells on that one verse. And you're like, oh, I recognize that. I'm going to hold on to that today. And we miss the entire rest of the chapter or the context maybe of that, but we like that because we're familiar with it. You couldn't say what's before it or after it necessarily, but you know that verse. That's not bad, but that's just a reminder that we need a constant renewing of God's Word in our life. I doubt anyone here has even the Pentateuch memorized, the Old Testament. Or excuse me, the first five books of the Old Testament. I know I don't have Matthew memorized, just thinking about begat, 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 or in the New Testament, or going back to Numbers and thinking about all the begats. Now, the Jewish boys would have to memorize those things. But we have to read and reread, and we have to be exposed and re-exposed to the Word of God. And it is a constant barrage of truth that helps to renew our mind and change our thinking. What's the big deal about changing your thinking? Because how you think is how you're going to act. And when you change your thinking, you begin to change your actions. We need to hear God's voice over and over and over again. And so if you happen to hear a pastor or a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, somebody that opens the Word of God, and it's a passage maybe you've heard preached on, maybe some of you've preached on it yourself. Don't ever get yourself in a position where you say, I don't need to listen. I can check out. I can think about my to-do list tomorrow. I know all about that verse, because you need it. It's not just good for you. It's not just something that's going to promote your spiritual health. It is something that you need to thrive spiritually. And I've always been amazed, even on verses where I feel like I've torn it apart and deconstructed it, to hear somebody else and their perspective and what God has given to them, I'm always challenged. And we need God's Word over and over and over again. You know what else I see as a principle that's found here? Whenever God's Word is proclaimed, it demands a response. Right here, he said, this is what I'm expecting of you. God was placing these demands on the lives of the children of Israel. And what do they say? Hey, whatever he says, we're going to do it. Now, well, we'll get to that in a moment. It was unanimous. They made the same promise the second time Moses read the law. But they responded that not only will we do it, we're going to obey. We're going to be obedient. That was I just think of the situation that they're in. Yeah, they've seen God do amazing things, and they know that they should submit themselves to that. But I will say, in my mind, they are an optimistic people. At best. They'd heard God say that they couldn't have any other gods, they couldn't make any idols, they couldn't lie, they couldn't covet. And they also heard God's regulations for property rights and injury, and they heard all of God's commands as well as its applications. They had heard the law and all the demands that it required of them. And they knew that perfect obedience was demanded in every single one of these areas. And still, when Moses finished reading it, they said, yes, yes, let's get together. We'll do it. We're going to obey every commandment, every judgment. If they're not optimists, I don't know what else could explain their decision to make such a rash promise. It's an impossibility. They were, like you and I, sin-bound human beings. They had a sin nature. And God's law demanded perfect obedience. I mean, if we stop right here, we'd understand that there was not one man, not woman, or child anywhere in Israel who would be able to keep the law and the judgments perfectly. It's not that they would just fail here or stumble there. They're unable to even keep one single command in perfect integrity. Remember how we broke down the Ten Commandments. But they agreed to the whole law of God. Now, what choice did they have? Could they say, we will not keep it? I wouldn't recommend that. How could they have done otherwise? Well, God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, can demand what he wants to demand. That's his prerogative. He's holy, but he's also just. That's our God. So his demands are always righteous. He's a holy God, and the demands that he places on your life are demands of righteousness. And whether they are able to keep it or not is, well, it's predicated on this idea. They're going to be guilty before God if they don't keep it. But if they choose not to accept the covenant, then they really are saying, I don't want a relationship with God. So how can they keep a relationship with God knowing that they are unable to keep even a single commandment that God has given? Well, God in his mercy, God in his graciousness, even though he is just, even though he is holy, he gave them a provision that they could still be his people so that if they, well, let me change that, when they failed, they could still have that relationship with him. Now, what way was that? Well, look at verses 4 through 6. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Look down at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Well, Moses did those things which God commanded him. He was careful to follow God's instructions. You can look in three different times. It says, well, it says two times, and he took, and one of the times it says, and Moses took, suggesting that this man of God went out and did his work deliberately. He wasn't careless about it. He was careful about it. And he engaged in this ritual. And in this, he was sealing the covenant. You know, Moses didn't dawdle, is what I'm trying to say. He didn't say, Lord, I'll seal this covenant after we see whether or not we can keep the commandments. Let's find out if it's really worth having you as our God. Let's see if you're going to protect us first. No. He went immediately and said, the Lord our God, he is worthy. Let's worship him. And that's what the 70 elders did, and that's what the priests did afar off. And I'll tell you, one of the practical lessons in this is that when it comes into entering into a relationship with God, we should not delay. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And we cannot put off a relationship with God waiting to see if we're going to be able to make it out all right ourselves. He demands our obedience, our faith in him. Some people spend a long time studying about Jesus Christ without ever trusting him as their Savior. The Bible talks about ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I'm telling you, if you're struggling with that decision, I encourage you, I beseech you, the Bible would say. It's Paul's way of saying, I beg you to settle it today. Don't put it off. Seal the deal, one person said. I don't know if I like that phraseology, but I would say don't push off this salvation decision. You have no idea how many heartbeats you have left in this life. And so Moses started by building an altar, probably according to the instructions that was given all the way back in Exodus 20. And the altar represented God's presence. It was a place of making sacrifices. Now listen, people worshiped God long before there was a temple, long before there was a tabernacle. Or they never worshiped him without an altar. You'll never find that. You can go back to Job. You can go back to Noah and the patriarchs. Anytime they worshiped God, they always started by building an altar. And blood from this offering that we read about was carefully collected in these large bowls, and then it was sprinkled. This here is the most important part of the ceremony. Moses took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then, after reading the Book of the Covenant, he took the other half and sprinkled it where? On the people. Now, why did he do this? Doesn't it kind of sounds barbaric, doesn't it? People talk about, oh, Christianity is such a bloody religion. And here we have Moses sprinkling blood from sacrificed animals onto an altar, and then he's sprinkling it on the people. Now, I know why Baptists always sit on the back row. That blood showed that the covenant was a matter of life and death. In the ancient world, the covenant typically was sealed in blood to show what would happen if either party failed to comply with that covenant. But at the same time, that blood is a symbol of God's mercy. How is that? God was not simply showing his people what would happen if they failed. He was also showing them there was a way for them to remain in his favor even after they had sinned. So even though the relationship with God was established with his people under Moses, and even though it had a legal basis, is still a covenant of grace. The God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. It's still by grace. And this sprinkling of the blood shows that. It proves it. And so Moses sprinkled it on the altar, which showed that the people's sins were forgiven. And then he sprinkled it on the people, sealing the covenant between them and their God. That's what a bloody altar always signifies, the forgiveness of sins, that atonement had been made. God accepted that sacrifice as the payment for their sin. Blood was also the propitiation. That's a big $2 word. It used to be a 50-cent word, but inflation is just going crazy, all right? But it showed that people had accepted their sacrifice and now were now included in the covenant through the forgiveness of their sins. What is propitiation? I think the best way to explain that is to think about it this way. Every time you sin, you are putting yourself in debt. It's like swiping your credit card and you're just on a spending spree. When we're not living with the Lord, when we're not walking in the Spirit, and we are just racking up a debt. I think I talked about it maybe a couple weeks ago about how many, was that on a Wednesday night, I think it was, about how many sins were represented by the sinners in our congregation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, did you sin this week? More than once a day? More than 100? No. A couple times a day? Let's say if it was just 5 times. If you took that and multiplied that by 7, that'd be 35. In just 1 week. I'll not run through all the numbers. I don't have them in front of me, and I'm a graduate of a government institution called government school, all right, public education. And I can't count my toes, so. But if you count that times, just say, 100 people, that'd be 350 sins. It'd be 3,500 sins, right? 100 times 35 would be 3,500 sins. Just 1 week. Now multiply that by 4. Multiply that by how old you are. And I'm just saying that we are on a spending spree sometimes. We shade the truth. We don't tell, and we've gone through the Ten Commandments. I don't have time to do that. But understand that it's like going in debt, and you're deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. And if you've ever been in debt, it feels like somebody's standing on your chest and you can't breathe. And if you're worried about, am I going to be able to make these payments? And where am I going to have to rob Peter to pay Paul, they say, right? You're just wondering, how am I going to do that? And somebody comes along, maybe the bank, and they says, we've canceled out your debt. Not only that, but we've credited your account. You say, with how much? And they say, how much ever you need. You think you go on a spending spree then? The difference is Not if you love that bank owner and you knew it cost him something. It's not just free money. It cost him something. And because you love him, you don't want to spend his money. That analogy can break down. But I'm just saying, Christ has taken our sin debt and he's given us his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we can go sin more. That's my point. Because we love God and we ought to want to live for him. And so it's not that we have the license to go sin, but we have the liberty now to live for him. So what value is there in taking an entire Sunday morning to study this covenant made with Israel? It's simply this. This covenant tells us how we can have a right relationship with God. Blood has always been the basis for a relationship with God. The Old Testament was sacrifices, including the ones that were confirmed, the covenant that God had given. But the new covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all preparing for the way of the Lord Jesus, who showed the full significance of the Old Testament sacrifices when he shed his blood at Calvary. You go to the New Testament, and it talks about our Lord. It often describes his saving work in terms of his blood. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Even Revelation, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are justified, that we are redeemed, that we are reconciled, that we are forgiven, and that we will be raised again. We are saved by the blood. The writer of Hebrews was obviously thinking about Exodus chapter 24 when he penned chapter 9. Listen to chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. What was their response? We're going to do all of it. But they couldn't. You go down to verses 26 and 28. The writer goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. He says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The reason we take an entire Sunday morning and really look at this covenant and the sealing of the covenant is because the writer of Hebrews goes back to this instance and he says, this is the foreshadowing of Christ. And if we're going to have a relationship with him, with God, it must be through the blood of his sacrifice. The one that he's chosen, the perfect sacrifice, the very Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. If you've never made that decision, if you're struggling, I encourage you, don't put that off. Settle it today. Don't go leaving this place thinking, I hope maybe I could, but I'm not sure. Well, the Bible wants you to be sure. He doesn't want you God doesn't want you to struggle in this area of assurance. John told us that he wrote these things that we may know Not that we could hope or wish, but that we would know whether or not Jesus Christ is our Savior. This morning, I want to remind you that if you're going to have a relationship with God, you must be born again. If you've never trusted Christ, then I encourage you, get that settled today. If you are a Christian, it's always a good reminder to know what God has done for us so that we can have a relationship with Him. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And He has given you grace and mercy. And I would encourage you this week to share that grace and mercy with somebody else. Make sure that you're sharing the message of hope that is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. For without Him, we have no new covenant. And if He didn't raise from the dead, if God didn't accept His sacrifice, Paul said we would be of men most miserable. But instead, we have hope and we have heaven because of that relationship, because of that sacrifice. Let's meditate. Let's think about that this week.